Well, would you open your Bibles to John chapter 16 this morning? John chapter 16, and this is going to be on page 903 in one of the pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. John chapter 16, and we'll be picking up in verse 16 today. I had actually planned to skip ahead to the beginning of John 17 for today because I thought it would be the kind of perfect Christmas message the day after Christmas with where we're already at in the Gospel of John. But then as I opened up God's Word and started to pray and prepare for this Sunday much earlier this week, as I reread John 16, starting in verse 16, the passage that was next, really, I decided instead of skipping over and going back, we're just going to stay here this morning because I quickly realized this passage is all about joy and the invincible joy that can only be found in Jesus. And as I thought how I have missed the last two Sundays recovering from COVID, and as we have so many in our church body who are sick or suffering or dealing with a Christmas that they did not expect or that they did not have planned, I just thought, this is what we need. We need invincible joy. And so we trust that God brought us to this passage this morning, the day after Christmas. And one thing is certain, we all want to find joy, right? We need joy. God made us for this. And advertisers, unfortunately, have gotten a hold of this because they realize that this idea of joy is a human need. So I want to give you a few examples of advertisements that promise joy that I have seen just in this last season that you've probably seen as well. I saw a Starbucks ad recently that said, coffee and joy. Now, personally, I have no problem with those three words being together, coffee and joy, but what's the problem with that? We all know that that kind of joy is temporary. I enjoyed some coffee this morning. It warmed me up. It gave me a little energy rush, kind of made me feel good as I reviewed my sermon, but the caffeine crash is on its way. Along those lines, I ate a chocolate this week, and inside the wrapper, I noticed before I threw that wrapper in the trash that it said chocolate and joy. I thought, man, I see some sort of theme going on here with food and joy. Now, again, we can debate whether those words should be used in the same sentence, but we all know that's a fleeting joy. Common ad this time of year is car dealers try to empty out their lots, as you've already seen it, the car out in the driveway on Christmas morning with the big red bow. And I always want to know what kind of husband or wife buys a car for their husband and wife and doesn't tell them. I have a hard time believing that ad. But there's always a tagline like, find joy in the journey, or give your loved ones their joy ride this year. Now, we all know a nice car, a working car, can bring joy in a little sense, in the sense of you don't need to wonder if it's going to start or not. You can know that you're going to be safe out on the road for the most part. It can bring excitement or make life easier. But what's the problem? We all know cars break down over time. All of these things are passing. They're all temporary joys. And that's the problem. The presents are all open now, and it's nice to receive a present from someone you love, but what we have to realize is things don't bring joy. And so we see Jesus right here in this passage saying, I have come to bring you invincible joy. And so Jesus tells the disciples and us this morning in John 16 about an invincible joy, a true joy that will not pass. And in fact, that we can enjoy while we are on earth if we know Jesus. And it's a joy that we will enjoy in eternity in heaven together through trusting and knowing him today. This is why we could sing on Friday night, Joy to the World. And we're going to sing that again at the end of the service today. Joy to the world, because we are offered through Jesus an invincible joy. And so I want us to see four truths where Jesus promises this invincible joy from John 16, verses 16 to 33. And the first is that the joy that Jesus offers can come out of sorrow and cannot be taken away. We're going to spend a little more time on this than the others because it's so important and ties so much into the bulk of what Jesus says in this passage. The joy Jesus offers can come out of sorrow and cannot be taken away. So important. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Now, it seems clearly here, as I studied this passage and looked at some of the different interpretations of what Jesus is saying, I think it's clear, even the disciples had trouble understanding it, that Jesus is talking about his death and then his post-resurrection appearances. So think about it. They are in the upper room, just to refresh our minds of what's going on in John 16. And in just a few hours, I think Jesus is preparing them for the reality that he will die on the cross and be buried in the tomb, and they will not see him. They will have sorrow at Jesus' death. But then just a little while longer, they will see him risen from the dead, and he will teach them. And we'll see that more as we go through this passage. Now, in one sense, one of the reasons this was so hard for the disciples to grasp, so hard for them to understand, is think about it. Jesus had been the master of every situation they had seen him in. For 3 years, he had always been in charge of every situation they saw him in, and suddenly he's saying he's going to go away. But it wasn't like Jesus had not prophesied that he would die and rise again. I want to go to the next slide, and we can keep this one up there for a little bit. I want to show you here, I wrote out, there's 12 times that Jesus prophesies in the Gospels that he would die and rise again. So we have Matthew chapter 12, we have Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20. Then we go on to Mark, we have Mark chapter 8, Mark 9, again in Mark 9:31, again in Mark 10. We have Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18, John 2, and then this passage. So at least 12 times that Jesus himself, not to mention other prophecies in the Old Testament, say that he will die and rise again. Listen to just one of them, Matthew 17, 22 through 23. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So on the one hand, it was hard for the disciples to take this in. It was hard for them to understand why this would happen. And yet on the other hand, Jesus had taught them and prophesied ahead of time over and over exactly and clearly what would happen. And in verse 18, if you look at John 16 again, you can see the disciples are struggling with understanding all of this. I mean, one of the concerns they might have is, well, if Jesus wants to begin the messianic kingdom as prophesied in the Old Testament, then why would he go away? And yet, if he doesn't want to set it up, then why is he going to return? Why is he going to rise from the dead? They don't understand the timeline and Jesus' ways. As Paul tells us later in Ephesians, it's the mystery of the gospel. And one of the things I want to encourage us in is that if you don't understand something in the Bible, don't be afraid to ask. Take a look at verse 19. You see here, Jesus wanted them to ask, as we see in this next verse. The disciples, let this encourage you, they had been with Jesus for 3 years, heard teaching from his lips directly, and yet there was much that they did not understand. So we should never be afraid to ask. It starts by asking God to help us understand his word. And then if we're still having a hard time understanding it after we've read it and studied it and asked God to help us, then you can ask a trusted friend or mentor or pastor to help you understand God's word. Jesus wants them to ask. Look at verse 19. It says, "Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, 'Is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?'" Verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." There's a saying in some sports like basketball or golf that every shot makes somebody happy. mean, think about it. Either the person who made the shot is really happy, or the opposing team or the opponent is really happy because the person did not make the shot. And that's the idea that Jesus is pointing out here. For Satan and his demons, for the wicked men who had plotted Jesus' death for 3 years and had attempted to bring Jesus to an end, after Jesus died on the cross and was buried, they were thrilled that Jesus was gone as far as they were concerned. But for the disciples, of course, they would be upset and they would even cry that Jesus had died. But for them, just like Jesus promised, look at verse 20 again, their sorrow would turn into joy. Now, let's just think about a quick preview of that joy, the resurrection. Matthew 28, it says, when an angel met the women at the tomb and told them that Jesus had risen from the dead, it says this in Matthew 28, verse 8, that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Do you see this joy that Jesus was prophesying that would come out of resurrection? So the sorrow of the cross was turned into the joy of the resurrection. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus came. So he's reminding his disciples, he's already taught this. If you want to turn in your Bibles, maybe just one page over, in John 15, verse 11, Jesus had just taught this in the upper room. And he tells them in verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus is reminding them one of the reasons that he came was so that their joy could be full. And this is taught in the context of sorrow. It's taught in the context of first the cross and then the resurrection. And there's a principle here for us as well, that in this world, as Jesus is going to say at the end of the passage here in John 16, we will have sorrow. We will have tribulation. That should not be a surprise to us as believers. Jesus promised it would happen. But what also we should be seeking for is that joy that he promises even while we are on earth. We can experience joy even in sadness because of Christ. He goes on and explains this, verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, Jesus is not saying that after a woman gives birth, that she can't remember any of the pain, right? We all know what he's saying here. He's not saying that she gets amnesia. He's saying that the joy eclipses the sorrow because a baby has been born. She's holding the baby now. And so it'll probably come to no surprise to you that I have never given birth, and I'm not going to attempt to understand the pain of childbirth, but I've been told that it's very painful. And so in using this illustration, Jesus, notice, he's not minimizing the pain of suffering that we go through on earth. Do you see that? He doesn't say that a woman who gives birth has no pain. He says that compared to the joy, that it's eclipsed. He's showing us that the joy is going to be so great that it eclipses the sorrow. He's also showing us that out of the sorrow, joy can come. And so he shows us this here to teach the disciples that out of the cross, there will be the joy of the resurrection. And this combination of intense suffering and then relieved joy, even sometimes using the illustration of childbirth, is common in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, for example. And it's commonly used, like in Isaiah, as an illustration of the suffering that God's people must go through before the joy of the Messiah. And so Jesus yet again is teaching from the Old Testament and fulfilling something from the Old Testament, showing that joy will come out of sorrow. Look at verse 20 again. Notice, Jesus does not just talk about their sorrow being replaced by joy, but their sorrow would turn into joy. So the cross this source of sorrow for Jesus, this source of sorrow for us as we think about our sin, the cross itself actually becomes the emblem of our joy. Do you see what Jesus did here? He was able to transform it once they understood what Jesus had accomplished at the cross. This is why Pastor Kent Hughes can say this. I love this. He says, for the true believer, the sorrows of life are pregnant with potential joy. The sorrows of life are pregnant with potential joy if we know Jesus. One of the ways that many people have expressed what Jesus says here in verse 22 is that the world did not give it and the world cannot take it away. The world did not give you your joy in Christ. First of all, it came from God himself, so the world can't take that away. So that should be such an encouragement to us no matter what we're going through, because we know that he is always with us. We know that the promises of the gospel are always true, and we know that heaven is real and awaiting us, and those promises are true. Before we move on, look again at verse 22. I think there's just, I love these little things that Jesus says if we take time to look at it. Look at verse 22. Look at this phrase. He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus switches it up here. Notice not just that we will see him, but that he will see us. Do you see what he's doing here? He's not saying that we won't see him. That's actually part of the promise earlier. But what he's showing is he's showing the foundation of our joy is that we are known by God. And that means that we can know God. He sees us. He longs to be with us. And that's why he's going to go to the cross and rise again. So we've seen that the joy that Jesus offers can come out of sorrow and cannot be taken away. Next, let's look in verses 23 and 24. The joy Jesus offers is the joy of answered prayer. Take a look at verse 23. He says, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus is showing them a new pattern for prayer. Do you notice that? Do you see the way he explains this in verse 23? Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This was revolutionary. When you look at the way that the Jews prayed during Jesus' time, so many of their prayers are written down so we can see this. It was a wild thing to dare to call God Father, King of heaven, King of the universe, yes, and very often, and he is, but to call him Father was almost unheard of. And yet, what did Jesus do? Remember what we call the Lord's Prayer? How did he teach the disciples to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. So Jesus is a revolutionary here, teaching them to call God Father. And Jesus taught them to come in his name based on what he has done to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Once I prayed in church as a young associate pastor, and apparently at the end of my prayer, I said, in his name, amen. And a couple approached me after the service, and they said something to the effect of, your prayer didn't reach heaven. And I kind of said, oh, really? Why would you say that? And they said, well, you didn't say in Jesus' name, amen. And then they added this. They said, your letter never got to heaven because you didn't put the postage stamp on it. Now, I don't remember exactly what I said to them, but I do know what I would say to them today. I didn't need to put a stamp on it because Jesus already paid my postage in full. He died on the cross, and he is now in the position of intercessor at the right hand of the Father. So when we say in Jesus' name, amen, notice this. I don't think Jesus is teaching us like a magic formula, but a normal way we pray as an acknowledgement. So just be assured of this. Because of Christ, if you're trusting in him, because of what Jesus has done, It's not because of saying certain words, but because of what Jesus has done. If all you can do is cry out to the Father because of Jesus and trusting in him, it doesn't matter what you say at the end of your prayer, he hears your heart. He knows your heart, and it's because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. It's because of his present priestly work that my prayers are carried all the way to heaven and heard in heaven. And from a God whose disposition, as we're going to see in a moment, is nothing but love towards me because of Jesus. And so he delights to hear my prayer. Stamp not required. Jesus already paid it. Now notice, it's more than just how we pray. Like I said, that's the normal way we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. But it's about our heart. Jesus also says in verse 23, whatever we ask of the Father in his name, he will give it to us. Now this verse, of course, has often been abused as if the Father is like some sort of celestial Santa Claus, you know, just giving us anything we ask for as long as we have enough faith. The idea that's sometimes taught with this verse where Jesus says anything we ask of the Father is it's like Jesus can take our prayers and convince the Father to say yes, no matter what it is. So you may have heard before, I wanna whatever, you know, and fill in the blank. But not only is that an evil distortion of what Jesus is saying here, but that misunderstanding or that false teaching misses out on the joy of prayer. Notice, this is a huge promise Jesus makes. But what does praying in Jesus' name mean? Here's four things at least that it means. It means praying as those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that our prayers are heard by God the Father? Because we believe in Jesus. It's because of what he has done. It's because of what he's doing in heaven today. So praying in Jesus' name means praying as those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying in Jesus' name means praying and coming on the basis of Christ's merit and not ours. Praying in Jesus' name means praying based on correspondence with Christ's character and objectives. In other words, consistent with his nature and his revealed will for us. This is one reason if you're not sure what to pray, you can ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and then you can go to Scripture and you can pray the promises you see in Scripture because you know that's God's revealed will, and that's in consistency with the character and objectives and the will of Jesus. Praying in Jesus' name surely also means praying in submission to him. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are his servants. And so once you understand what Jesus is saying here, this is a huge gift. Think about it. When you have purchased a new home, or you've moved into a new home or an apartment, you don't get the keys and then stand outside the door and just stand there and think, man, this is going to be great. You just kind of stand there all day. You take the keys and you enter into the joy of your new home. And that's what Jesus is doing here, is he's basically, in a sense, giving us the keys to the throne room of heaven itself, entrance anytime, anywhere, any circumstance, to be able to go to the Father and knows that he hears us. And if we're praying in Jesus' name, like we talked about, including being consistent with his character and his will, we know that we have what we've asked. What an incredible promise. So we've seen the joy Jesus offers can come out of sorrow and cannot be taken away. We've also seen the joy Jesus offers is the joy of answered prayer. And then let's see next in verses 25 through 28, the joy Jesus offers is the joy of being loved by the Father. Let's look at verses 25 through 28. It says in verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. Verse 26. In that day, Jesus goes on, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead and then appeared to his disciples on earth for 40 days before his ascension, then after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, think about it. There's a huge difference in the apostles and the disciples with what we see in the Gospels, especially right here where we're at before the resurrection, and when we come to the book of Acts. So what happens? They're not scared anymore in Acts. They're not confused anymore. There's a certainty, there's a conviction, which I think is part of what Jesus is promising in verse 25 here. And certainly part of this, we've often talked about this, is it's because the Holy Spirit empowered them when he came at Pentecost. We certainly know that's why they had so much conviction and certainty and understanding about the truth and about Scripture and about the gospel and Jesus. But certainly also, and I think this is part of what Jesus is teaching here, is it's also because Jesus taught them during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. Think about it. When he ate with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, what does it say he did? It says that the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds to the Scriptures. So as he taught the Scriptures, suddenly, now that he's risen from the dead, he opens their minds to understand this. And then the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and we see this fire in the book of Acts that was not there before, this understanding that the apostles had, so much so that they would go on to write Scripture. And notice how in verse 28, Jesus ties this into his intercession before the Father, which is what he's doing now. The reason we can go to the Father now is not only because of Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's because of what he's doing in heaven now. Listen to this. In Ephesians 2:18, it explains this. The reason we can have access to God is because of Jesus' work. And we see the Trinity here again. Listen to Ephesians 2:18. It says, "For through him," talking about Christ, "we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." Do you see that? The Trinity right there in that verse. Through him, Christ, Ephesians 2:18, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So you see here in verse 28, Jesus is tying this into the fact that he's going to leave the world and go back to the Father, and he's going to be doing something in heaven for us today, interceding on our behalf before he comes back. And this can be kind of hard to understand. The disciples had a hard time understanding this. So I want you to listen closely. Leon Morris, a scholar who wrote a wonderful commentary in the Gospel of John, explains Jesus' intercession like this, tied into John 16. He says, "There's no contradiction with passages that speak of his perpetual intercession for his people, like Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, nor with that in which John calls him an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. In all four passages, there is one basic underlying thought, namely that our approach to the Father rests firmly on Christ's priestly work for us. That work is itself a perpetual intercession. It does not need to be supplemented by further intervention on our behalf." In other words, Jesus brings us completely to the Father. He says there's also a firm exclusion of the thought that the disciples should enlist Christ's prayers for them as though he were more merciful and more ready to hear than is the Father. Rather, the passage insists on the unity of the Son with the Father. The Son does not persuade the Father to be gracious. The whole of the work of the Son rests on the loving care of the Father who sent him. Do you see this? Jesus teaches this in verse 27. "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." See, Jesus brings us to the Father, but remember, the Father started all of this. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." So know this, you are loved by the Father. If you know Jesus, you can have confidence that the Father loves you and you have access to him. There's a story told of a Union soldier who had a great personal need during the Civil War, and he made it to the White House. And he went to the White House to talk to the president about this great need that he had. And none of the secretaries would let him near the president. It was a very different time than today. The story says that he finally slumped down in a hallway of the White House and began to weep. And soon a little boy walked by and saw this soldier in his uniform weeping on the ground in the hallway. And he said, "What do you need?" And he said, "I need to talk to the president, and no one will let me see him." And the little boy said, "Come with me." And he took him by the hand, and he walked him past the secretaries. He walked him right into an office that was shaped like an oval where Abraham Lincoln was working. And Lincoln looked up and said, "My son, what do you need?" He said, "This soldier needs to talk to you." Know this, beloved. Because of the Son, we can go directly to the Father and experience the joy of being loved by God. So lastly, we see this. Jesus offers another joy in this passage, and it's the joy of being on Jesus's winning team. Take a look at verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Notice they affirm Christ's deity here by saying what? They say, "You know all things." You only say that about deity. Only God has omniscience. But Jesus here, notice, he challenges the disciples' faith in verse 31 because they say they believe, but they don't know yet what it is to believe in the face of suffering. Jesus knows that they're all going to scatter. They're all going to run when the suffering comes in just a few hours. So Jesus here, notice, though, he's not saying their faith is not real, but that it needs more testing and maturing. He knows, he's kind of pointing out to them, they're actually going to abandon him in less than 24 hours later. When somebody accuses the Bible of covering things up, I always know that my next challenge to them is to read the Bible. Because we don't see any massaging of the truth. Do you notice that as you read the Gospels here? These future apostles, these disciples who would go on to found churches and write much of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit, they failed at Jesus' greatest hour of need. And none of it's covered up. It's all there in living color for us to see right in the pages of Scripture. And how encouraging to know if you know Jesus as your Savior, you can have assurance that your relationship with God is secure. If you truly know Him, which means the arc of your life is believing in Him, when you go through times of doubt, He's still there for you. He still loves you. You can still have that assurance. Do you believe in Him? He won't abandon you even when you fail Him. Praise God that we have such a Savior. He does not abandon them, even though they will abandon Him. He goes on in verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." To somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, maybe somebody who knows nothing about what the Bible teaches about the cross or the gospel or what it's all about, think about it. Doesn't the cross look like the ultimate defeat? And yet, what we see here, Jesus sees the cross. Look at what he says at the end of verse 33, "I have overcome the world." Jesus sees the cross as the complete victory over sin and ultimately over all the effects of sin. He goes to the cross as a conqueror. And because he went to the cross as a conqueror, we are more than conquerors. Romans 8, 31 to 39 tells us. We don't have the power to beat the world, but Jesus overcame it for us. And that's where our joy lies, the fact that Jesus did it for us. Think about the joy and excitement you have felt when your favorite sports team has won that important game or won the championship. Think about a real moment right now. For some of you, that didn't take very long. You had all sorts of things flooding back into your mind. Maybe a game you played in, a game on TV, maybe a game you had tickets for. You're so glad you were in person at that game. Or maybe a game you were coaching and you guys won the championship. But for some of you, like me, you had to do a little more work to think about it. So think back to the sports victory you've experienced. I think about the horrible high school basketball team that I was part of and how we won one game my senior year of high school. And that one game, that was exhilarating. That was an exciting, joyful moment. I think about when my son made his first soccer goal. I was not holding back my joy. I was screaming from the sidelines, so excited for him, practically jumping up and down. Well, that joy, that same little joy in a different, very different sense that we experience through things like sports, it's brief but real and strong. It's a pointer to the pure, strong joy, lasting joy of being on Jesus' team. For now, we get little glimpses of that exhilaration of Jesus building his church or advancing his gospel or working in somebody's life or an answer to prayer. Like Jesus said, we will have joy when we see answered prayer from the Father in Jesus' name. But think about this. On the day we enter heaven, we will know it was all worth it, and our joy will be made complete. It'll be constant and multiplied and eternal. And if you are on Jesus' team today, you can catch glimpses of that joy. You can experience glimpses of that joy today on earth. No circumstance can take it away. Even out of sorrow, Jesus teaches us, we can have great joy because we know God through Jesus and we have the Holy Spirit now. And here's the thing. If you're not on Jesus' team today, he invites you in. He's not searching for the best or the strongest players or the ones who think they have it all together. He's actually told us many times. Remember, as we've gone through John, he's looking for the ones who know they need him. He's looking for the ones who will say, I cannot save myself, but Jesus, I believe that you can. He's looking for the ones who are willing to come to him. Jesus said, look at verse 33 again, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is why we can have invincible joy. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for the joy that you give. We confess, Lord, that we so often struggle with this because we so often tie joy to our emotions. And we know that there's an emotional component to that. We know you made us as emotional creatures. We read about that joy in the Psalms and even shouts of praise and thanksgiving. And so, Lord, we know that sometimes it's tied to emotions. But, Lord, there's times like so many have experienced this Christmas where maybe we've had some of the emotions, but maybe we've just kind of feel a letdown today. A letdown because of the day after the joy, or the letdown because things were not as we expected. Maybe the letdown because we're sick. And so, Lord, we just bring all of that to you, whatever is going on in our lives today, whether it's this weekend or whether it is an ongoing thing that never looks like it'll go away. God, we just bring all of that to you and lay it at your feet and say, will you help us to hold on to this joy that you offer? You promised it's a joy that the world cannot take away. And so, Lord, we have faith in you. We're trusting you this morning that you will give us that joy, joy even sometimes with tears. We believe that true joy is deeper and more foundational than just happy emotions, Lord. And so we hold on to you today, the promises of forgiveness of sin, of knowing you today, the promise of the extended, multiplied, eternal joy of heaven. And we hold on to that and praise you for it. And so we sing joy to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.